ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, and looking to verse 44. Luke 23, starting in verse 44. I'll read that in just one moment. I'll just give a few points of introduction before we get to the text. I know that we've been in the book of Luke for quite a few years already. We're coming here to the end of Luke, but we haven't quite made it to this portion of text. So I hope that you will forgive me for skipping ahead about 6 to 8 hours in the life of Jesus, that is, and probably about 6 to 8 hours of preaching as well. We'll be going back and covering some more of the content between the events at Gethsemane and the events that we're going to read about here this evening, the death of Jesus. But as I had said before, even in the liturgy portion of our service, that we have been afforded an extra time of worship here this evening, that we've been given by God extra grace this week, and it's wonderful to hear from His Word and to fellowship as many times as we can, and the Easter season brings us together to do that on what we would call Good Friday. Good Friday, of course, is the day that Christians gather together and oftentimes gather together throughout the history of the church to commemorate and to worship around the single point that happened on that dark Friday to the Lord Jesus Christ to our benefit. That event is the death of Jesus Christ. That on a Friday, Jesus was betrayed and that he was given over to evil men to suffer on a cross and then indeed bear the wrath of all sin upon his shoulders. And we look back on that, what we will see as dark moment, and we call that Good Friday. Now, it might be, if it's the first time you're hearing it, not likely the folks that are here, but if you watch or hear this later or on the internet, you might not think that is such a good thing. What is so good about a dead Savior? What is so good about the brutal beatings that the Lord Jesus took? What is so good about the betrayal that our Messiah went through here in this world? What is so good about a bloody man on a cross suffering under the hands of evil men being tortured in the worst possible way that history has ever recorded, to hang on a cross? The Lord Jesus indeed did suffer in that way. What is so good about that? And as Christians, if you've been through any time in a Christian church, and we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would look to His death on a cross, and we would say, well, that is good because He didn't stay dead. That is Good Friday because on Good Friday, Jesus did the best work that was ever done. That Jesus, even in his teaching leading up to the cross, said to his disciples that the greatest act of love is to give your life for your friends. So when we look back at this day here on this Good Friday evening, we look back and we shout a great amen to Jesus because we in fact know that the events that took place, although they were bloody and gruesome and gross and dark, in a lot of ways, evil men had their evil ways and gained a small, as it would seem, triumph over God Himself. We look back and we say, amen. It's been a good day. It's indeed a good, good Friday. Let's read the text. If you would turn in your Bibles, if you're not there, to Luke 23, looking to verse 44. We'll be reading through 49 and gleaning from this as we preach through this some beautiful truths about this dark hour. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, when the sunlight failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when a centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the woman who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Let's pray. Father, we love Good Friday. Indeed, it's the day that our sin was atoned for. The day that you had agreed would come with your Son and your Holy Spirit before the foundation of the world was formed in your great covenant of redemption. We love Good Friday. Father, it's a dark few hours for the Lord where he suffered greatly to our benefit. I pray, Father, that you would bury this text deep in our heart, that we might worship you and know you all the more. Thank you, Father, for your great grace in Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. So I had one page of notes from this, and there's a danger that comes with that, and I pray that we will be able to that we will be able to succinctly gather some of the beautiful fruits from this text as we come through it in an understandable way. I often, when I have one page of notes, think I'm going for a short period of time when I've actually been going for a long period of time, and I pray that that won't happen. I pray that you all would benefit from four basic points that come from this particular beautiful event that happened long ago. We'll call them the sixth hour of darkness. Secondly, the curtain toward God's presence on the dark day. And thirdly, one last prayer. Jesus commends his spirit. And then fourthly, I want to look at the response of some of the witnesses that are for our benefit and very devotionally to make some practical application of those three responses as we get there. By way of introduction, we'll look at the first verse and go back and think about where we are in the timeline again. In verse 44, it the Word of God says here for us, it was now about the sixth hour. Now, this was around noon. And this was around 12 o'clock in the afternoon. And we know that just previous to this, that the Lord Jesus Christ had been paraded through the streets carrying a cross, that he would have been taken the long way of round as they beat him and whipped him and brought him to Golgotha, the place where they would hang him and put him on a cross. We know that a man named Simon of Cyrene helped the Lord Jesus because he was so famished and so beaten that he couldn't even carry his own cross. We know that it was a cross because it was too heavy to carry. It wasn't a stake or a tree. It was a cross that the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon. And we know that just previous to all of that, he had been taken through three court cases from the early hours when it was still dark outside. And then in the light, they brought him into further court cases, three in total, where all three found nothing nothing worthy of a death penalty be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from our past preaching that Jesus Christ was lied about, that the people who had brought Jesus had something to gain, and they hated him in such a way that they would put forth lies in order to see him dead. And they were about to have their way. We know that Pilate washed his hands with the whole thing, and he said, "I found no guilt in this man." And he washes his hands with the whole event, the most wicked ruler that we could think of over the Jews in Jerusalem, says, "I find no guilt in this man." And we know that the crowds turned on Jesus and told Pilate they wanted this man dead. The very same crowds who had 1 week earlier been waving palm branches as they welcomed the supposed Messiah into the city of Jerusalem, crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." The same crowds who welcomed their king into the city now turned on him, and instead of chanting, "Release him, release him," to Pilate, they chose to have a criminal released and would prefer to have seen the Lord Jesus die on a cross. Nothing more evil has ever happened in all of the world. This was the sinless Messiah, the one who spoke the world into existence, coming to a world to save a world, to perfectly love the world. And that world turning on him, betraying him, and chanting out, "Crucify him, crucify him." We read of Judas not too long ago, and Judas was impacted by Satan in some ways that he was willing to participate in. And we can think of this event with all of humanity, but a few, all giving themselves over willingly to the devil and chanting, "Kill that man." All the while knowing he was innocent. All the while knowing that he had done nothing wrong. All the while remembering of all the beautiful and lovely things and miracles that he had performed, right in their midst, decided to kill the blessed Savior. We find ourselves here. We find ourselves right here. The crucifixion's been done. He's on a cross between two thieves. He's hanging there, bleeding from all over his body, being whipped, mocked, beard ripped from his face. And we have this final moments of his life for us recorded by St. Luke. It was now about the sixth hour. 6 hours of brutal pain. And we read that there was darkness over the land. There was darkness over the whole land until about the ninth hour, while the sun failed, Luke adds. Now this is impactful and almost poetic, and it's strangely poetic for Luke, the historian. But it's beautiful that he recounts this the way that he does, because it shows the picture so well. It captures the history perfectly, and it captures the spiritual realities perfectly. That darkness filled the whole land. We understand that when God was on the cross, that the sun forbid to shine. It decided not to shine any longer. The sun had not sinned, but the sun was obedient to the Creator. And the darkness was over the whole land. Now this shows us quite well the spiritual condition of what was happening here in this three-hour period. Complete and utter darkness, depravity, had won for 3 hours. We know that in this period of time that Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's wrath that we learned about last week, that all of the wrath for all of the eternities in hell that all of his people would deserve, Jesus drank down every last drop down to the dregs. Within this hour, God himself, as it were, turned his face away from the Son. All the complexities of that are difficult. But what we can understand from that is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all being one God, in some way, shape, and form, was disrupted in that moment. They didn't change in their essence. They didn't change in their being. There was no fluctuation in God's nature as he existed for all of eternity and will exist. But for this moment, the God-man Jesus Christ felt the punishment for sin. That even in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we would hear that Jesus became sin, which alienated him from the Father. And he felt the conviction of sin for the first time in his entire existence there on the cross. The whole atmosphere of this land went dark. The lights went out. You could just imagine being the people there and beginning to experience this for themselves as the man that they had just sent to his death hung up on the cross, and after he prayed for them and after he gave them grace from up there on the cross, the sun shuts off. The Son of Man hung up there. It's captured very well in so few words as to read, and there was darkness over the whole land until about the ninth hour. This was a dark moment when the man who had never done or even thought a single sinful thought in his entire existence became sin and drank the punishment for sin, becoming a curse for us. And Luke captures it in this moment of darkness. Court trials, the mockings, the beatings, the beard rippings, the crown of thorns, the purple robe. When they beat him, they asked him to prophesy, which one of us hit you? None of that compared. None of that compared. None of it at all to what he experienced as he drank the cup of wrath. And it was dark. The sun shut off like a light bulb during that time. However, we read some great realities out of this scene. Because while the sun's light failed, we read what John Calvin captured quite well in the Latin term post tenebris lux, that out of the darkness came light. That out of great darkness comes great light. That the sun forbade to shine by the creator of the earth to show the great darkness. But what God had in store was so much greater. What God had in store was pure light. The sun had failed. And we read of God's beautiful presence in the work of Jesus on the cross. And we see the curtain torn. And we see God's presence for us. Oh, so beautifully. While the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, Jesus prays. But what is this about the curtain of the temple being torn in two. Other gospel writers note that the temple curtain was torn from the top to the bottom, as if the force of this veil was torn by somebody with mighty hands from the top, ripping it in two. Now, there's speculation of how thick the cloth was, that it would have been impossible to tear this curtain. There's speculation about whether this is the inner curtain or the outer curtain. Apparently, there was two curtains. And with all of the speculation, not even residing in my mind for more than a moment, I simply jump to the beautiful truth that the tearing of this veil reveals to us in Scripture. That veil had represented a dividing between the God on one side and the people on the other. That only once a year, or very rarely on any other occasion, would one person go in past the veil in order to perform sacrifices. That to go beyond the veil would be to take one's life in jeopardy, because you would be now entering into the realm of the holy. Understand, the temple was laid up with the Holy of Holies in the middle, and then there was a barrier where one priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and then a further barrier where other priests could function from time to time, and then a further barrier where consecrated men could go, and then a further barrier where people could be coming in to consecrate themselves, to go into the consecrated place. That the Holy of Holies was set apart to be sacred. And if you were to go in there, you had to be invited by the Holy One. Jesus hangs on the cross, and from his point of great suffering, as the darkness seems to win and the light from the sun does not shine, Jesus, as it were, conquers death, and he sanctifies and sets apart his people. And he makes them holy by his work on the cross. He's drank the cup of wrath. No longer would there be any need for a consecrated man, because there's been a worthy sacrifice. And those men and women who now hear of the Lord Jesus Christ can walk boldly to the Holy of Holies to receive the forgiveness of sins by faith, and they can be in the full fellowship with the God who forbade it in the Old Covenant. But on the other side of this veil was a God who could not be in the presence of sin. But now that Jesus had conquered sin, and now that Jesus had paid the punishment for all of the sins of all of his people, they could now see into the Holy of Holies. And not only could they see in, they could walk past the torn curtain as they approach boldly to the throne of God's grace. Out of the darkness came such marvelous light. And Jesus had prophesied earlier that he would destroy the temple, both his body as a temple, and take it up in 3 days, which we'll see on this Sunday coming, Lord willing, if he doesn't return. But it's almost as though Jesus could not wait any longer to see the temple destroyed, that he removed the heart of the temple, this curtain that divided people from God. In the Old Covenant, it was good, because it pointed to Jesus. But now in this dispensation, and in this time where Jesus has now atoned for sin, he bids all come to him by grace. No longer do you fear to enter into the presence of God in this way, because he has atoned for sin. Now, if he hasn't atoned for your sin, He's bought you some time. The God who will destroy and he will give hell punishment to all who sin against him is real. And the wrath of God that he has stored up for sinners will either be poured upon the Lord Jesus on the cross, or it will be poured upon you in eternal hell after the Lord returns on his final day. But know this. From this time, he bids all men, come. I am gentle and lowly. Come to me. I will give you grace. Do not fear the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. He wants to forgive you. Look at all he's done. He's taken punishment. Would yours be part of that punishment? Would your sins be attributed to Jesus? Did he suffer for your sins? Or will you suffer for your own sins? Grace is free. Come to the Holy of Holies. Walk through the veil that's been torn and cast yourself upon the Lord. He is faithful to save and to deliver you from all unrighteousness. The curtain is torn. God's own presence is alive and it's active here in this moment in time. And Jesus takes the time to say one last human prayer during his mission. The first thing I want to say about this is that Jesus is the example of perfect prayer. If there was ever a time that a man would have been tempted to turn on God, it would have been this time. That Jesus had suffered more than any of us likely ever will here in this world, and he did it perfectly and humbly and beautifully, and he had just drank all of the wrath of God that could be given to millions of sinners, and he takes this time to sweetly pray. He takes his time to be in communion with his Father one last time before glory. He takes the opportunity to pray to the Father one more time in his human unglorified existence. And then Jesus calling out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. There's a good amount of years that I could not read this account, and I could not get past this portion without weeping. Because it's almost like losing one of your best friends in the world. I could have imagined the feeling of the people as they watched Jesus die and breathe his last. Maybe it's compassion or empathy or something like that, but it would drive me to a place that was almost unbearable to think, but it's become so much more beautiful over the years as I've meditated upon it over quite a few Good Fridays now. And Jesus calling out with a loud voice. Understand that when you're hanging on a cross and you're about to die from suffocation, there's almost no possibility whatsoever that you can cry with a loud voice. The mechanics of the cross were set up with a nail through both of your feet and then your hands nailed in out to your sides. And the only way that you could breathe at all would be to push your swollen, painful feet down into the bottom nail so that you could gasp at breath, and then you would come back down and rest upon the nails that held into your hands. This loud cry in and of itself is miraculous. It's almost as if it's triumphant. And pondering upon it over and over again, it becomes more beautiful to know that, Jesus, when he called out with the loud voice, was calling out in triumphance and beauty and victory. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Imagine being the centurion that we're going to read about in a moment. What a witness. Not only was he just about to die, by any human terms, Jesus was able to miraculously call out with a loud voice this beautiful truth. We can emulate this beautiful truth with a loud voice as we call out as well. This is beautiful. This is beautiful. Jesus breathed his last. And in this final moment of prayer, as he pronounced victory during the dark hour, the Father and the Son were back glorified together again in perfection. The moment Jesus breathed his last was the same moment that God was glorified and he had accomplished what he had come to accomplish, and that he indeed was back in sweet unity with his Father, glorified in such a beautiful way. It's like him saying, Father, I'm coming home. Here I am. I'm just about there. I'm done down here. We have done it. Dad, in one moment, this is all over. And how sweet it was when the angels sang, and as Jesus burst through the heavenly gates, triumphant. How sweet it was when death was defeated, and that Jesus was now triumphant, and they were back together, seated on one single throne in heaven from this time until the eternity in the future. What a beautiful, beautiful last prayer as Jesus commends his spirit back to his Father's presence. One thing might be said about this. If we were to think of what killed Jesus, you might hear the question often from folks who like to debate about such things. That, was it the Romans? Was it God who killed Jesus? Or was it the Jews who killed Jesus? The theologians like to juggle these things around and try to make hay out of them. I could tell you. I can tell you because Jesus told us in John 12 that none of them killed Jesus. The wrath of God that came from heaven in the cup did not kill Jesus. The Romans did not kill Jesus. And the Jews did not kill Jesus. They all tried to kill Jesus, but what killed Jesus? John 12, the Lord Jesus Christ says, nobody takes my life from me, but I hand it up of my own accord. That after Jesus had suffered the wrath of man, and after Jesus had suffered the wrath of God, that he himself voluntarily gave his spirit up to go back to be in unity with his Father. I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again. Jesus voluntarily gave his spirit away to God. He says this, calling out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. No one's taken my spirit. The wrath of eternities in hell couldn't accomplish death to me because I have never truly sinned. But into your hands now I commit my spirit. Jesus is the God-man. It's not possible to kill him. Many tried in his ministry. Many failed. He is the potentate of time. He's the speaker and sustainer of all creation. He's the one who darkened the sun in the very time that it was dark, and that he is the one who has perfect eternal control over every soul, including his own human soul. Jesus' last prayer was a beautiful proclamation of his victory and a beautiful announcement to the Father of his homecoming. The last thing I want us to see here in this text is that there is three responses from three different people or groups of people in the final verses of this text. And the first one is the centurion's declaration. The second one is the crowd's experience. And then the fourth one is the testimony of them who watched from afar. Each of them has a wonderful application. Verse 47, it continues on in the history of Luke that now when a centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And I wish that Luke would have added just a few more verses to what had happened here with this centurion. But I'm fairly confident that Luke may have even gotten this testimony from this centurion. As he had collected the accounts to make an orderly account for Theophilus, as he wrote down his history and studied, it's quite possible, or maybe even likely, that he had met the very man who said this. Because it's said with such clarity. Who would have remembered this other than this man? Do you think the people around would have remembered what some centurion said as a one-off, as they had just lost their friend and their supposed Messiah? No, I don't think so. The centurion would have likely been the man. At least I like to imagine that anyway. And he said this, the declaration, praising God, certainly this man is innocent. Now, Pilate had already said this man's innocent. And everybody with half a wit knew that this man was innocent. And everybody who had been involved in the life and ministry of Jesus in any way knew that Jesus hadn't done or said anything that was sinful. At least they hadn't witnessed anything. Nobody had cause to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was just this that is so beautiful, that even a centurion, even a Roman murderer, was able to recognize the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing him only by beating him, knowing him only by driving nails into his feet and into his hands and elevating him up into the sky on a cross. That's the only experience the centurion had with Jesus. And listening to the beautiful things that he said from the cross to those who hung him up there. This man glorified God. He praised God. I don't know if he became a believer. I hope so. But when we read this, he praised God. Hallelujah. This man is innocent. What a declaration. And it's a necessary declaration for the gospel. We recognize Jesus was the sinless, spotless sacrifice on our behalf. It's important that we testify along with the centurion that Jesus was perfectly, 100%, meticulously specific in his impeccable innocence. He was the spotless lamb that was handed up to be sacrifice for the sins of the people. The atonement lamb was just this. The old code tells us that the sacrifice can't have a broken leg. One of the reasons they never broke the legs of the Lord Jesus on the cross. But we see that he is just this by the confession of this centurion. He even wins over his enemies. His last breath is so beautiful. And the things that he said, the demeanor, the look on his face, the compassion for those who killed him. When he looks down upon the centurion, you can imagine the shame that the centurion felt as he hung his head down in shame. I just killed an innocent man. Now, this is a man who murdered people for a living, an expert in death. And he looked up at the Lord Jesus Christ and couldn't help but think to himself, man, that man is innocent. What a beautiful man. What a wonderful man. And we just killed him. Just hung him up on a cross. And he served perfectly right through to the end where others would fail. What a man. We can confess that with the centurion. In verse 48, we see the testimony of all of the people who had turned their backs on Christ. This was everybody. All the Jews. They were all in Jerusalem. Every single Jew that could possibly make it there without a very spectacular excuse was in Jerusalem. They welcomed the Messiah in. They listened to him for a little while. And then when the chief priests and the Pharisees turned on the Lord, they also turned on him along with, and they yelled, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" All the crowds, every Jew, minus a few, even Peter isn't named here. But Jesus impacts them on the other side of his death in such a way that it's powerful for us to see. In verse 48, we read this, and all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home triumphant, right? That they cheered. And they cheersed each other that they had put another criminal in the grave. That justice had been done. That's what they did. That they celebrated and they had parties that evening in order to celebrate that we weren't going to be attacked by Rome and that we're at peace for a little while longer and another false Messiah is gone. That's what they did. Not. Did not do that. But think of something and how Satan works in your own sin for a moment, where he convinces you and you convince yourself willingly and you go along with your sin, whatever it might be. You're going to lie. You're going to look at something that you shouldn't look at. You're going to do something that you shouldn't do. And you know it's wrong, but you convince yourself for a moment that it's right and that it's okay and that nobody's going to see and that everything's going to be okay with this. And you bought into the delusion that what you're going to do isn't important, whatever it is. We know sin's drastically important. Repentance is drastically important, but in the moment when we sin, we convince ourselves that it's not. Is that right? The crowd had been swept up in this. The crowds were carried away. And they had assembled for this spectacle. And they were caught up in the great sin of killing the Messiah. But just like in our own sins, the moment it's done, shame. The moment the sin is over. Oh, should not have done that. You beat your breast. This is what they did. This is the account. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. Each one went off to their own corner, knowing what they had done, beating their breasts. We killed an innocent man. We called. I cried out, crucify him. What was I doing? Imagine the long walk home. Can you imagine the walk home? Some of these people would have had to walk for an hour. Some of these people would have had to walk for 2 hours. Maybe they had to go out of the town to where they would stay. Can you imagine that walk home? And they beat their breasts because they had just killed an innocent man, in which most of them knew was the Messiah. These are the same people who are going to turn the world upside down when Jesus proves himself by resurrection. These are the same thousands of people that are going to come and listen to Peter preach and be like, yes, and they're also going to be forgiven. But for this moment, they beat their breasts. Short application in this is in our sin as well. We all get carried away. We all sin. And when we do, we beat our breasts. And like them, Jesus is there to forgive us. Bear our shame. Wear it on the cross to give us forgiveness. Still free access to the Holy of Holies for all who have faith in Jesus. Then we have the account of these wonderful women. Now, women in the Bible change stances from Old Covenant to New Covenant. We heard about it in our study from 1 Corinthians in the afternoon Bible study over the last couple of weeks. Talked a little bit about that. When women in the Old Covenant were under a different kind of authority than they are in the New Covenant, and that in the New Covenant there's no more male, there's no more female when it comes to salvation, that they are complete equals. Now picture these women hearing this from the Lord Jesus Christ as they walked with them for the last 3 years. Nobody's ever loved me like this, these women said. Now, it wasn't the Marys, because they were at the foot of the cross with John. This is all of the other women. And I want to stress that, because all of these other women specifically mentioned here by Luke, specifically for a reason, to testify to women of their great value and importance. But all of his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. I like to think of them just off on the side of a hill's corner as they gathered to watch from afar because they were afraid of being arrested after being his disciples. But they're watching down upon the cross, still very much believing in Jesus. These humble women, these people who loved the Lord Jesus Christ, could do nothing other than stand there and watch these things. That's what they did. What else could they do? The Jerusalem authorities and the Roman authorities had agreed to kill their friend and their Savior. What else could they do? But these faithful women stood there and they watched these things. A great place in the New Covenant for faithful women such as this. And we can learn from what they did, because that's all that we must do in order to inherit salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember back in John 3 when Nicodemus comes and asks him what he must do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says, you must be born again. And then he gives the testimony that you must look to me as if you are looking to the golden serpent of old. That it's a picture of salvation to gaze upon the serpent that saved Israel from the poisonous snakes that were biting them and killing them. And it's a picture of salvation to look up at the Lord Jesus Christ and simply see with physical and spiritual eyes that your Savior is on the cross. This is a display of faith alone. This is beautiful. And it's shown to us by women and acquaintances. Want to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ? Simply respond to the cross in belief. He died. He gave up his life. And if you look at that cross and respond to that grace by saying, "That is my Savior," you're saved. You don't have to repent of your sins. That's a fruit of salvation. Repentance isn't a prerequisite for salvation. Self-contemplation happens as a grace from God that helps us to become sanctified. What's necessary? To stand on a hill far away, looking down at that cross that you barely understand and saying, "It's my Savior." Better if I had a higher pitched voice to picture the way these beautiful, humble women would have said that. "It's my Savior." I've been nothing more than a housewife my whole life, treated similar to the cattle are treated in my culture. My husband's allowed to divorce me, but I'm not allowed to divorce him. But Jesus comes, and Luke uses these women to be such a beautiful picture of grace alone, faith alone. What a beautiful picture of beautiful, beautiful women. They followed him from Galilee, and they stood at a distance watching these things. It's not there by accident. The application in that is to never, ever, ever, ever confuse salvation with works. As Christians, we sit back and we watch what Jesus did. We watch what Jesus does in our life through the means of grace, and we simply respond to the grace and the strength that he has given us in the hour. What a beautiful testimony to the truth that we have in these three pictures of people and their response from the cross. Well, brothers and sisters, it is wonderful to know that Jesus died on the cross. It's wonderful to know that it was all by his divine authority that he conquered sin and handed over his Spirit. And as we look forward to this Sunday, when we will indeed see the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, triumphant in the sight of all who he showed himself to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for this day. We ask you, Lord, that you would